I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I do ask that you be in prayer for us at the time we stand before you, that it will be manifest in our efforts. I get asked from time to time, this is something I've probably been asked about as much as anything else as a minister, that when a minister gets up there and makes his introductory remarks, is he just saying that to fill the time, or does he really mean it? Well, I won't presume to speak for the hundreds of other ministers that we have. I'll just speak for the one that I know, and that's me. That nothing that I say in beseeching the Lord's people to pray for me is ever just to fill the time. It is because I truly feel the need of the presence of the Lord with me this morning. And on days like today, more so than generally is common. Because there's about three different types of preaching that I know of. And it's based on the subject matter that you have on your mind. A lot of times, preaching can be what we call doctrinal. That means we talk about the principles of God, the principles of Christ, the precepts that He has laid out in Scripture, the way things are. Or preaching can be that it's very duty-minded, things that we should do in return, things that the Lord requires of us. And then you have what's known as types and shadows, that you look for pictures of Christ in the Bible. Now, I'll confess that while every minister should be diligent to preach all the counsel of God as the Lord lays it upon his heart, I'll just tell you this, for some of us, some of that's easier than others. It's a little easier for me to talk about doctrine than it is for me to kick myself in the shins and smash my own toes about how I'm not living right. But even still, preaching on duty is a little easier for me than preaching on types and shadows. I'm an engineer. I'm not very artsy. I'm not very creative or imaginative. I like it when numbers work out. And sometimes types and shadows preaching, when it's not really preaching, is just a bunch of artsy stuff that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But there is some valid types and shadows in the Bible. And what we mean by that is things of Christ that were speaking of Him and looking to Him before He came. Whenever we look at the Old Testament, Christ says that the way you're to look at the Old Testament is found in John 5 and 39. In John 5 and 39, Christ tells some Pharisees, he says, search the Scriptures. Now, at that time, the New Testament had not yet been written, so the 39 books of the Old Testament was all that he had under consideration at that point. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He basically says, whenever you look at the Old Testament, another question I get asked from time to time is, what should I do when I study the Old Testament? The simple answer is look for Christ, because He's there. Look for Christ because He's on every page. There are pictures of Christ pointing to Christ throughout the Old Testament. If I was to pull out my wallet this morning, I can assure you that you wouldn't find much money in there, if any. But what you would find are pictures of my family, pictures of people that I love and that I hold dear. And when you look at God's book, the Old Testament is full of pictures of He whom God holds dear, and that is His only begotten Son. So this morning, I'd like to look at some types and shadows in the Old Testament, and you pray for me because this is probably the hardest type of preaching I can do. In the 30th chapter of Proverbs, we read about four things. In Proverbs chapter 30, in verses 18 and 19, Solomon writes this. He says, there are three things which I know not, yea, four which are past finding out. He says, these things are too wonderful for me. He says, I don't know these things that I ought to know. He says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. In other words, just thinking about these things blows Solomon's mind. Now, this is a man who Christ Himself said there wasn't a wiser man that ever lived, and Solomon describes four natural things that he says are beyond his comprehension. Verse 19 says, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Solomon says these four things are past his finding out. Now, I tell you, when you look at those four things on the surface, doesn't seem to be a whole lot to them. On the surface, those four things don't seem to be much. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of experience in life to see an eagle flying through the air. You just got to be in the right place at the right time. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might see a snake crawling along a rock. If you happen to go out on the ocean, you might see a ship in the midst of the sea. And if you've lived long enough, surely you've seen a man and a woman fall in love with each other and get married. Those things are common to life. Those things aren't things that we sometimes think of as being past finding out. Wonderful things. But if we look at what the Bible has to say about these four things, we'll see that there is more to these things than we could possibly investigate in a month full of Sundays. Noticing the first thing that he says, before we get too deep into it, I want you to notice he's not talking about objects so much as he's talking about actions. Every single time he says the way of something, he's not talking about just seeing an eagle, he's talking about seeing an eagle in flight, the way of an eagle in the air. When he talks about a snake, he's not just talking about seeing a snake, he's talking about seeing a snake, the way of it, the manner of it, upon a rock. And so on with the ship in the midst of the sea and the way of a man with a maid. We're talking about actions more than we're talking about objects. Now notice the first thing that he says. He says, the way of an eagle in the air. I believe the Scriptures bear out that these four things not only point to Christ, but not only do they point to Christ, they show something we should also exhibit in our lives. Now thinking about the way of an eagle in the air, what could possibly be a way in which an eagle in the air describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let's go to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy and find out how the Lord describes Himself as the way of an eagle in the air. In Deuteronomy 32:9, the prophet writes this. He says, "The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness, but He instructed him. He led him about. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." He says that the way of an eagle in the air is the same way that the Lord dealt with Jacob. Jacob is a picture of all of us. The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. I tell you, dear friends, I don't like to look at Jacob and think of myself. But however, the Bible says I must look at Jacob and thereby see myself. I tell you, dear friends, it's a wonderful thing to think about the Lord loving Jacob. Because if Jacob is a picture of me, then the Lord loves me. But dear friends, where did He find Jacob? Where did He find this one that He loved? He didn't find him doing things that were lovable. Rather, He found him doing things that were unlovable. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. And I assure you, dear friends, when He found me in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. I was not coming unto God. I was going contrary to God. I was not seeking after God. I hated God in my very thoughts, in my mind, in my actions. By nature, I didn't have anything that wanted or desired anything of God. Just as Jacob did not want or desire anything of God. But look at the mercy of God. The Lord instructed him. The Lord led him about. The Lord kept him as the apple of His eye. And notice how He describes the Lord's keeping of Jacob. Notice how He describes the Lord's leading about of Jacob. It says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest." Have you ever watched a mother eagle stir up her nest? It's kind of a funny sight when you think about it. She stirs up her nest. All her little baby eagles are there in the nest. Now I want to point out that in that nest, nothing can touch them. Nothing can get to those baby eagles because, number one, it's in a place nothing else can reach, and Mama Eagle is there. But she doesn't just keep them there. It says that she fluttereth over her young. She stirreth up her nest. She taketh them and catcheth them and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. I tell you, dear friends, when the Lord deals with us, we are always secure. When the Lord deals with us as the way of an eagle in the air, we're always secure. But you know what Mama Eagle does when she stirs up her nest? She pushes them out of the nest. And they sit there and they beat and they flap their wings. And just about the time it seems all hope is lost, she comes down and she swoops onto them and she catches them and she beareth them abroad and they soar with her upon her wings. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, while it is not sometimes fun, while it is not sometimes pleasant, the Lord sometimes kicks us out of the nest, and He doesn't do it because He's mean. He doesn't do it because it gives Him some sort of delightful pleasure to see us flap about in midair. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, if she never did that, they'd never know they were able to fly. They'd stay in that nest forever. And dear friends, if it was up to us, we would sit there and do nothing forever. But the Lord flutters over us. He stirs us up as the way of an eagle in the air. And I tell you this, dear friends, whenever we soar with Jesus Christ and He catches us and He bears us abroad on His wings, there's nothing that man or beast can do to us. There's nothing that principality or power can do to harm us. We may not feel sometimes falling through space just as secure as we are in that nest. But I assure you this, dear friends, His eye is ever upon us. We will never be lost from Him.
Amen.
But notice what else we should see in this. The way of an eagle in the air is not just the way that Christ deals with us, it should also be the way that we act in return. There is a way in which we should act just as Christ acts as an eagle in the midst of the air. Go with me now to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. I must apologize in advance because there's, like I said, more than a month full of Sundays worth here. But I encourage all of you to be noble Bereans. That means you need to go to the 17th chapter of Acts and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so, because there's more here than I'll be able to uncover in an hour or maybe longer if we kill a little overtime today. But anyway, it says in Isaiah chapter 40, as we go on to the end of the 40th chapter, he starts talking about some very particular things. He says that the battle doesn't always go to the mightiest. The race doesn't always go to the swiftest, because sometimes the mighty lose their strength. Sometimes the swift lose their swiftness. Sometimes a youth will faint. Sometimes a mighty man's strength will fail. I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter how strong you are in this world. It doesn't matter how young you are in this world. I'm not strong and I'm not that young anymore, but it doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. That will always, at a point, let you down. I remember when I was 18 years old, I was a senior in high school. I was a football player on the starting varsity team. I was bulletproof. I was invincible. Nobody was better than me. You didn't believe it? Just ask me, I tell you. That's how I was, because I thought more of myself than I ought to think. But dear friends, even at that point, as strong as I was physically, as fast as I really was, and I was never fast, but as much youth as I had, I still got tired. I still let myself down. My own strength would only take me so far. And here are the closing chapters of Isaiah 40. He says that's what happens. A young man's strength's going to fail. A young man's heart's going to get faint and give out. Even the youth's going to faint in his journey. But notice what the last verse of Isaiah 40 says. Isaiah 40 and 31 says this, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Have you ever thought about that phraseology, how strange it is? Have you ever heard of someone walking and not getting weary, running and not getting weary? Have you ever heard of somebody walking and not eventually fainting? I tell you, I don't like to run. I've already told you all that. I'll tell you again. I don't like to run. I think there's only really two reasons to run, and it ain't for fun. It's not one of them. I'll tell you, the reason to run is someone's chasing me or I'm chasing somebody. That's about it. I don't like it. I would rather do anything else. I'd rather watch paint dry than run. But dear friends, if you run in life, you're eventually going to get tired. That's the nature of running. If you walk long enough, you're eventually going to get faint, especially if it's a hot summer day in the deep south. You will get faint walking. You will get weary running. But here he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll be able to do these two things, running and walking. They'll not get weary and they'll not faint. You know why? Because when you mount up with wings as eagles, as the way of an eagle is in the air, what is it about an eagle that's majestic? He can go a long time at a really high altitude. He can just sit there and seem to soar all day and all night and never come down. And I tell you, dear friends, when we wait upon the Lord, sometimes our strength, by all means, should have already given out. But dear friends, by the strength of the Lord, we renew our strength, we wait upon Him, and we mount up and soar as the way of an eagle is in the air. And we can go a long way in the strength that the Lord gives unto us.
Amen.
I'll tell you this, dear friends, Elijah had just been blessed. In 1 Kings 18, he had just been blessed to have done a mighty work, one that I can only imagine. He was blessed to call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. And 400 prophets of Baal that lined up against him, he killed them all in one day. That's something that's a great victory for a man of God. But you go to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, and you find that he's already cast down. You know why he's cast down? Because Jezebel has said, "I'm going to kill you for what you just did." So Elijah, he goes and he lays down, feeling sorry for himself. He lays down and he says, "Lord, I'm the only one left." He said, "Lord, they've digged down thine altars, they've killed thy prophets, they seek my life, and I'm the only one left." And before the Lord tells him that he's not left himself without a witness, that he's reserved several thousand men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, he sends an angel to do something to Elijah. He sends an angel to Elijah. And Elijah wakes up from his sleep, and there's some meal for him to eat. And the angel tells him to eat. So he eats. Then he goes back to sleep. And the angel wakes him up again. He says, "Arise and eat again, for the journey is too much for thee." So he gets up and he eats again. And it says that Elijah from that day walked for 40 days to another mountain. And he went in the strength of that meat that the angel gave to him for 40 days. Now when you think about that, just for a moment, two meals for 40 days. Now I realize that we've got a couple of young men here who've been batching it for about 2 weeks. Their wives have been somewhere else. But they hadn't been by themselves for 40 days. As much as they probably wouldn't like to admit it, they probably have eaten more than two meals in 40 days. I don't go without eating if I can help it. But dear friends, if you think about it, two meals for 40 days just really is not much. Especially if you're walking through the desert. But dear friends, the angel knew what Elijah needed and gave it to him, and he was able to go in the strength of that meat for 40 days walking across the desert. By nature, that seems a little far-fetched, does it not? But the angel gave him just what he needed, and he made it to the other side. And dear friends, there's times in my life when it seems like all hope is lost, and I get just what I need to make it to the other side. And I tell you, dear friends, to get to the other side, you've got to be able to look up beyond this veil of sin and sorrow. You've got to be able to see the way an eagle sees in the air. Part of what an eagle sees in the air is he sees things from a very high altitude. I'll tell you, dear friends, whenever I go up in an airplane, all the things down here look really small. You know what that tells me? To an eagle, things that are happening down here don't matter a whole lot. I didn't say they didn't matter at all, but they don't matter just a whole lot. And I'll tell you, dear friends, if we keep our thoughts and our minds focused on Christ, things that happen down here just do not matter all that much. I'll tell you, dear friends, I get wrapped up and caught up in the things of life just as quick as anybody else. But I'll tell you this, I have to have the mindset of an eagle in the air, thinking about Christ and things divine with my mind centered in my thoughts above the cares of this life. It's not just an eagle sitting on the ground. It's the way of an eagle in the air. And I tell you, dear friends, if our thoughts are upon Christ, we will not only see things the way we should see, but we'll see things that are small the way they ought to be seen, as small. So I'll tell you, dear friends, the biggest things that I think of in life, they're very small to Christ. You know why? Because He's always an eagle in the midst of the air. He's always up there seeing things the way they ought to be seen. Unfortunately, I don't get up there very often. Unfortunately, I don't wait upon the Lord as I should. Unfortunately, you're looking at one who fails miserably at mounting up with wings as eagles. You're looking at one who daily comes short of doing the things that he should in this regard. And the reason is because probably I talk too much. You know how you wait upon the Lord? Keep reading. Isaiah 40 and 31, I realize that's the end of the chapter. But Isaiah 41 and 1 talks about how we renew our strength. It talks about how we wait upon the Lord. The very first words of Isaiah 41 and 1 are, "Keep silence, O ye islands, and let them renew their strength." You know how you renew your strength? You know how you wait upon the Lord? Sometimes it's keeping silence before Him. I can't tell you how many times I've brought my supplications to the Lord, told Him what I needed, brought the things before Him that I thought that I had to have, and then instead of waiting for His reply, I just kept talking. Dear friends, to wait upon the Lord, sometimes we have to be quiet and listen for a little while. You know, Elijah, after he'd gone for 40 days in the strength of his meat, he again pours out his supplication to the Lord. He says again, "Lord, they've digged down thine altars, they've killed thy prophets, they seek my life, and I'm the only one left here in this land." And it says that after that happened in 1 Kings 19, it says that four things happened that Elijah bore witness to. It says that he witnessed a fire, he witnessed a great and mighty wind, and he witnessed an earthquake. And after all these things, a still small voice. But it says specifically that the Lord was not in the fire, the Lord was not in the wind, the Lord was not in the earthquake, but the Lord was in the still small voice. Now if you think about those other three things, the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord sometimes is in those things. I mean, when He called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel to consume the altar, the Lord was in the fire. Whenever the east wind rolled all night and the Red Sea walled up on both sides, I assure you the Lord was in that wind. And there's some earthquakes that He's in, such as in Numbers 23, I believe, when Dathan and Korah and all their hosts rise up against Moses. It says the earth opened and swallowed them up. I guarantee you the Lord was in that thing. But that proves that the Lord isn't always in an earthquake. He's not always in a fire. He's not always in a wind, but sometimes He is. But I can assure you of this, if you find a still small voice, I can only think of one person who's in that, and that's the Lord. Whenever that still small voice comes, it comes when we are silent. Have you ever thought about a still small voice? I've heard of a lot of small voices. I've talked to a lot of quiet people in my life. But you know, by nature, a voice moves. By nature, my voice is moving. There are things in my throat for me to talk that move back and forth. This tells you that when the Lord speaks, it's not going to come audibly. I tell you, I've heard people all the time say, "Well, I just talk to the Lord all the time and He never talks back." I said, "Are you waiting for an audible voice?" And they say, "Oh, I am." I said, "You might be waiting a long time." Because, dear friends, it's not always an audible voice that we hear. As a matter of fact, I'll say today we probably never hear an audible voice. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, when He speaks to our heart, there may not be movement there. There may not be a voice that thunders from the heaven when that happens. But I'll tell you, what we hear down in our soul is the answer to our problem. It's the answer to our question. And it comes when we're quiet and keep silence before Him. Because I'll tell you, dear friends, if you're caught up in the fires of life, if you're caught up in the earthquakes of life, and all the winds that life brings upon you, what are you going to miss? You're going to miss a still small voice, and so will I. But dear friends, if we wait upon the Lord, keeping silence before Him, beseeching that His prayers, that our prayers be made known unto Him, and that He hear our petitions and grant our pleas, I can assure you of this, He'll answer. I just need to be silent and renew my strength and wait for Him. And if I do so, all the things of life will matter less and less, because I'll see things from where He sees them, from a lofty perspective, like an eagle in the air. I spent way too much time on that. We need to move on. The second thing that He mentions is the way of a serpent upon a rock. Now, I said at the outset, if you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might see a serpent. It kind of depends on which one you find. I found out after I got here that a lot of you believe a good snake's a dead snake. I agree with you to a point. The only snake I like to keep alive is a king snake, because he kills the ones I don't like. But be that as it may, if you've ever watched a snake before he started chasing you, if you've ever watched a snake, the way they move is interesting. I remember when I was in New Mexico several years ago, my uncle has a ranch out there, and I had the misfortune, I guess, of coming within 30 yards of a big, long rattlesnake. And I got to watch him for a while before he saw me and he started chasing me. They're mean out there, by the way. I just thought I'd pass it along if you're ever in New Mexico. They're mean out there, and he started chasing me, and I hightailed it back to the house. But I'll tell you this, as I watched him move, I had the opportunity to firsthand watch a snake as he moved from rock to sand to rock to sand. Now, I wouldn't have to see that to know what the outcome is, but have you ever noticed a serpent as he moves on a rock? You can't tell he was ever there. Rock doesn't look any different. Doesn't make any print, doesn't make any track. But as he gets on that sand, you can tell where he's been. You can tell exactly where that snake has slithered. And I assure you this, dear friends, if there was ever a rock typified in the Bible, it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock. If that's not plain enough for you, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock which followed them was Christ. So I don't have to wonder who the rock is. I don't have to wonder who it is that this serpent is slithering on. And I guarantee you this, dear friends, when he came into this earth, Satan tempted him at every turn. Satan taunted him at every turn. Satan wanted all, with all the fiber that he had, he wanted God and his Son to mess up. He did everything he could to make Christ stumble. He did everything he could to make Christ fall. I tell you this, dear friends, we only have a couple of times recorded for us when the devil was there. But may I just say this? The devil wanted him to fail, and he moved in the hearts and minds of people to try to get Christ to fail. And I can assure you this, at Christ's very most difficult hour on the cross of Calvary, Satan was there. I don't have to wonder about that. The Bible proves that Satan was there. Because I'll tell you this, I can only find one occasion in all of Christ's life when his heel was literally bruised. I can only find one occasion in all of Scripture where his heel was bruised by what man did to it. That was on Calvary. As they drove those nails through his hands and through his feet, I can assure you of this, his heel was bruised on that occasion, just as it was prophesied that it would be. The very first prophecy of Christ, found in Genesis 3:15, God Almighty says this. He says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman." Talking about that's why women don't like snakes. That's why women hate to be around snakes. Because there's enmity between the snake and the woman. He said, "Between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head." Dear friends, when was Christ healed bruised? It was bruised on Calvary. Who did God say in Genesis 3 and 15 would do that? He said the snake would. Now I realize that it was actually men, wicked men, who nailed him there. But I can tell you who was moving there by influence. It was Satan. It was that snake slithering around, moving by influence for them to bruise the heel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he conquered Satan on that occasion. He bruised the old head of that devil, and by doing so, dealt him a blow from which he'll never recover. He destroyed him who had the power over death, that is, the devil. He destroyed all the devil could hold against us. He destroyed all the devil could bring against us by railing accusation. Because I'll tell you this, dear friend, when Christ went back to glory, when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he was no less righteous and holy than he ever had been. He was no less God than he ever had been, and he was no less victorious for all that Satan did to him. Just like a snake slithering upon a rock, you can't tell the snake was ever there. And I assure you this, dear friends, when we get to heaven, we'll never be able to tell by looking at Christ that Satan never taunted him, because he never once even came close to falling victim to his devices. You know, there's times when I come almost to the brink of following after Satan, and then I don't. It wasn't even that close with Christ. If you want to think about it in sports terms, Christ didn't win in overtime. He pitched a shutout. There was a bunch on this side of the scoreboard, and there was nothing on this side of the scoreboard, if you allow me to use that. When Christ came, it was not even close. Here, some people talk, waiting for that final battle somewhere at the end of time. It's going to be one of those where God and Jesus and all His angels are over here, the devil and all his angels are over here, and then they're going to fight for however long they're supposed to fight, and then somehow at the last minute, Christ is going to eke out a victory. I tell you, that's not the Christ that I worship. I worship one who a snake can slither all over him for 33 and a half years, do everything in his power to torment him, and at the end of the day, Christ is still just as powerful, just as spotless, and just as holy as he ever has been. The way of a serpent upon a rock. You say, well, preacher, how in the world does that apply to me? How in the world can that be that if that is the way Christ was, so will I be? I'll tell you this, dear friends. Just as Christ lived, so we also have the ability to live. I didn't say the certainty to live, I said the ability. Because Christ has never called upon us to do something that we're incapable of doing. He's never once given us a commandment to perform that we can't perform. He's never once given us a dictate. It was just beyond our ability to do. You know, growing up, if my father told me to do something, I had the knowledge and understanding that he'd already thought about it, and he knew that I had the ability to perform it. Now, there were some times I argued with him about it. There were some times I said, well, I just don't think that's possible. And then he'd always give me the same standard answer. Well, prove me wrong. But I tell you this, when God tells us to do something, we cannot prove Him wrong by showing our utter inability to do so. We can show our failure by our failing to want to do so, but we cannot show Him that we don't have the ability to do so. And I'll tell you this, if Christ was able to live in such a fashion, so should we also try to live in such a fashion. In Philippians 2 and 5, we read this, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus." That means that however Christ thought, however Christ acted, however Christ lived His life, let that same thing be in you. And I tell you this, if we have that mind, pride and arrogance goes right out the window. All the things in life that we might hold dear by nature go right out the window. Because if anybody had a right to brag, who was it? It was Christ. If anybody had a right to say, this is what I deserve, it's Christ. But what does it say? It says in verse 6 of Philippians 2, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant." Dear friends, if anybody had the right to live a life of splendor, to live a life of royalty, it was Christ. But he, as God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but still humbled himself as a man and became a man of no reputation in the form of a servant. Now, how is it that we should live? We have the very life, the very mind, the very image of Christ stamped on our inward parts. It says so in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want to know how we are a rock or a stone inside. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 3, it says, "As newborn babes, Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted the Lord is gracious. Whom coming as unto a living stone. That's interesting, isn't it? A living stone. Most stones I know of ain't alive. And you can tell the environmentalist wackos I said so. Stones ain't alive. But here we read about one who is a living stone whom we come unto. Whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house to offer praise and honor to God. He says that we come unto a stone. We come unto a living stone, but as we also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. That means that we have the very same image inside that living stone has, and when we walk thereby, we're built up as lively stones in God's house. You know what we've done this morning? We've come to exalt the image of Christ. We can't do so with a picture on the wall. Thanks be unto God, you don't have one. We can't do so by looking at some painting or photograph of man. But we can come and exalt the image of Christ by exhibiting and displaying what He's given us and be built up as lively stones in God's house. And I can assure you this, dear friends, Satan wants to get in here and he wants to slither all over us and cause us to do things in God's house that ought not be done. He wants us to do things that are displeasing to God. I can assure you if he tempted Christ in such a fashion, he tempts us as well. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, I just can't come to God's house. I invite people to come to church and they say, I just can't come. And I say, well, pray tell me, why not? They say, because the devil walks around on my coattails. I said, well, he doesn't walk around on my coattails. Sometimes he leads me along. Why don't you come anyway? We got plenty of people the devil wants to get. We can take one more. We got plenty of people the devil's after. We'll take another one. And I can assure you this, dear friends, life when you join the Lord's church doesn't get easier. It gets harder. And the reason it gets harder is because the devil tries just that much more to get you to do things that Christ wouldn't do. But I assure you this, dear friends, when you live a godly life, when you live a life that honors and extols the Lord above, when you have a manner of life that people who speak evil against you, it's all false and false accusation. I can assure you of this, dear friends, all the devil may do to assault you, all the devil may do to taunt you, all that he may do to get you to be tempted to stumble, it will have no avail and no effect if we're living as Christ would call upon us to live. But dear friends, when I start looking at myself, when I start following after what I want, not what God would have me do. When I start looking at myself and how good I am, I'll tell you this, dear friends, I am not the way of a serpent upon a rock. Because I'll tell you this, when I'm thinking about myself, you know what I am by nature? I'm dirt and I'm dust. I'm of the earth, earthy by nature. This whole body that you see, if you live long enough to see me die here in this life, you will see my body be laid to rest here in this earth. And it'll go back to the dust from whence it came. And what does a snake look like when he travels on dust? What does a snake look like when he travels upon the dirt? He leaves a track of ruin and havoc in his wake. I can assure you this, dear friends, when you look at David's life, if I was never told that Satan was there, I'd know he was there. You know why? Because in David's life, there's ruin and there's turmoil. He loses four sons for taking another man's wife and having that man put to death. 70,000 men lose their life in 3 days for David numbering the people of Israel. If I never knew Satan was there, and I know he was there, it says in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that Satan provoked David to stand up and number the people. I know he was there, but I can tell you this, dear friends, even if the Bible never told me that, I'd know he was there. And the reason I would know is because that old snake left that track in the ground. David's life, like mine so many times, is marred by the life of Satan, him making a track in my life. Is I do things that I ought not do.
Amen.
But dear friends, we have the ability given to us by God to do things that are pleasing unto Him. As Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And if you do things with the strength of Christ, just like that snake slithered all over Christ, He may slither all over you. And it won't be easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. But I tell you this, you can bear it. And at the end of the journey, He will not have made one track or impression in your life. Now, He may ruin some things around your life, but He won't put that track on your life if you have the way of a serpent upon a rock. Moving along, the third thing that He mentions is the way of a ship in the midst of a sea. Now, I will tell you right off the bat that I know very little about sailing. I know very little about boating. As a matter of fact, the type of fishing that I prefer, that I've told most of you about, you spend very little time in a boat and spend a lot of time in the water, because that's just the kind of fishing I like. I like to get down there with them and pull them out. Now, you can think I'm crazy later, but let's keep on going. Whenever you think about a ship in the midst of a sea, what you see is something that doesn't seem all that spectacular. But I can tell you this, what little I know about boating, I know that one small variation to the vessel can make all the difference in the world. One small little tweak to that boat, and all of a sudden it doesn't sail like it's supposed to. It might go this way, it might go that way. A big wave might come along and sink the poor thing. But dear friends, when a boat is constructed, as it ought to be constructed, it can sail through sometimes very rough and stormy seas. Now, there is something in the Bible that is compared to a boat. It's compared to a boat in Isaiah chapter 33. In Isaiah chapter 33, we're told that the Lord's church is a lot like a boat here in this world. In Isaiah 33 and 20, the prophet writes this. He says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, and behold a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Not one of thy cords thereof shall ever be broken." He just described the Lord's church, Zion and Jerusalem, like a city or a tabernacle that is pitched in the wilderness. But then he goes on to describe it like a boat. He says, "But there the Lord shall be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams." He says that there in the Lord's church, it's like a place of broad rivers and streams. He says there's not going to be a gallant ship passed thereby. There's not going to be no galley with oars. There's not going to be any of the things that you would normally see in a place of broad rivers and streams. You're not going to see a gallant ship. You're not going to see a really great, majestic boat. You're not going to see a galley with oars. You're not going to see people in a rowboat pulling a boat through this big place of rivers and streams. But rather, in verse 23, he says this. He says, "Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well nigh hoist the sail or the mast." He says, "But there we shall be a people who are not sick. A people who have loose tacklings. A people who have a mast that they raise." What is he describing? If he's not describing a gallant ship, if he's not describing a rowboat, he's describing a boat that sails by the power of the wind. And when you look at the Lord's church, you see a boat that sails by the power of the wind of Almighty God. And I tell you this, dear friends, when you look at the Lord's church, when you look at the place that the Lord has established in this world, she does not look majestic by nature. There's not a whole lot here that holds the eye of natural man. There's not a whole lot in God's house that appeals to people who want to have their eyes dazzled, who want to see things brought before them. You don't have a place that exalts a man. I'll tell you this, dear friends, if this was a place that had a galley with oars, you would have a right to worship the one who rowed the hardest. But dear friends, this is not a galley with oars. This is not a place where we row through this place of broad rivers and streams. That means you don't worship one above the other. You worship one and only one, Jesus Christ, our Savior. You don't hold anybody on any higher place than Christ. You don't hold anybody even close to Christ. But rather, we are like those that man a sailboat, that we loose the tacklings, we raise the mast, we unfurl the sail, and we wait upon the Lord to blow by His Spirit so that we sail through time here in this life. And when you look at the Lord's church, just one small tweak, just one small change here and there might make all the difference on the reason the boat capsizes here in this life. Because when you look at the Lord's church, she should have failed, naturally speaking, centuries ago. When you look at what we have today, what makes this so special? Do we have the greatest preachers? Well, maybe I should say this. Do we have the best speakers? No amens, please, but no, we don't. Do we have the smartest people? I'm sorry to tell you, no, we don't. Do we have the richest? Afraid not. Do we have the most influential? Don't think so. But what we have, if we look to the Lord, is we have a place where the Spirit of the Lord blows upon us, and because of His promise, this ship will continue through the midst of the seas until He says that time shall be no more. You know why the church continues until this hour? You know why the church continues until this day? Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it as a ship in the midst of the sea, and no matter what storms of life may come, you will always find some. The Lord is pleased with their efforts. He's pleased with the efforts of the faithful few who sail through life in praise, honor, and glory to Him. You know why? Because it's a ship that He constructed. The design is perfect. Now, the way I man the sails, the way I loose the tacklings is not. But there's nothing wrong with the design of the ship. And I'll tell you this, if we believe the ship has an improper design, we either say one of two things against Jesus Christ, our Lord. Either one, there's only about two things I know of to change the design. You either say that we need something now that we didn't before, or you say we don't need something now we did before. Now let's just take the first one. If we say that all of a sudden we need something now that we didn't before, we inadvertently charge the Lord with shortcoming His church for 2,000 years of that which she needed. Or, if we say we have something now that we don't need, we inadvertently charge the Lord with overburdening His church for 2,000 years. Well, may I just say this? If there's any extra burdens in the ship, I brought them. The Lord didn't put them there. I brought them. If there's anything missing in the ship, I'm the one who lost it. I'm not the one, the Lord's not the one who didn't give it. Everything He put in the church is exactly what is needed. The design of the ship is perfect. And what does He say about this design? He says in Matthew 16 and 18, He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Daniel 2 and verse 43, He claims at the very end of that vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, after he sees that head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the loins of brass, the feet or the legs of iron, the feet of iron mixed with clay, after he sees all those things, Nebuchadnezzar sees a rock cut out of the mountain without hands. And that rock comes and it destroys that image in pieces. And what does he say about that rock? He says, "That rock which destroyed that image became a great mountain." He says, "In the days of these kings," Daniel 2 and 43, "In the days of these kings, the Lord shall set up a kingdom which shall never pass away. And all the kingdoms of the earth shall flow unto it." He basically says, here's a kingdom that will never pass away. Here's a boat that no matter what life may throw at it, it will always be sailing through life. Now, we heard a little bit yesterday from Brother Frank about how sometimes churches close their doors. And sometimes, sad to say, they do. May I just tell you this? If we honor God faithfully in the design that He has created and wait upon the wind of the Lord, He, I'm sure, will bless us in this place. I don't believe He'll withhold blessings when we're doing what we should be doing. But may I just say this? Even if we don't do as we should do here, there will always be people somewhere in this earth that He is pleased to bless because His kingdom shall never pass away. It's an enterprise that goes beyond any venture of man. Have you ever seen a business of man that stood forever? No, they always fail somewhere. Have you ever seen a building built by a man that would stand forever? No, it always fails somewhere. And if you see one today that's been around for any length of time, may I just tell you this? It's had a lot of maintenance put into it to make sure it's still standing today. The Lord doesn't need to put any extra maintenance into His church. He gave it just what it needed forever. As a ship going through the midst of the sea. A whole lot more we could say about that, but let's get to the last, very, very last thing. This one has become very special to me. It becomes even more special, I trust, as days go by. Fourth thing that He says is, He says, "The way of a man with a maid." Now, I remember about 7.5 or 8 years ago. No, I haven't been married that long. In case you were to tell my wife, I didn't know how long we've been married. But about 8 years ago, maybe a little longer, I knew that a certain young lady was going to be the one that I was going to ask to be my bride. Now, when I started trying to describe this young lady to my friends who hadn't met her, because I lived in Mississippi and I got a long-distance girl over in Texas, most of my friends picked at me. They said I had to get one far away so she didn't know too much about me. That may be true. But I'll tell you this, when I went back and started telling my friends about this girl that I'd fallen in love with, I didn't really think about what I was saying. But when I was done, they said, "Well, Philip, that's wonderful. She's got two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. Don't all girls have that?" And I said, "But you don't understand. These eyes are different. You don't understand. There's something different about that face." And all I was doing was just describing a face. Now, to them, that meant nothing. To me, that meant everything. And I tell you this, for those of you that are married, your wife's face to you might mean everything, but not mean a whole lot to somebody else. But I'll tell you this, there's something about her that is special to you. It's particular to you, and you would do anything for her. You would, I trust. You men, married men ought to be nodding your heads. But I trust you would be doing anything that your wife needed, because I can assure you there is a husband that does everything that his wife stands in need of. We mentioned earlier this morning that he gives sufficient grace for the times that we stand in need of it. And may I just say this? I may not always know what I stand in need of. More particularly, I may not always know what my wife stands in need of. Sometimes she has to tell me, she has to say, I've been hinting at this for 2 weeks and you hadn't done anything about it. I didn't know until she just came right out and told me what she needed. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, Jesus Christ always knows what His bride needs. He always knows what His wife stands in need of. And there's a way that He acts with her that goes beyond anything that our minds can imagine. Just as my friends couldn't understand what was so special about my bride, there are people in this world that don't understand just how special the Lord's bride is to Him and why she is so special to Him. I'll tell you, when you look at her, she may not have much more than anything else in this world, but she's special to Him. She's particular to Him. There's a way of a man with a maid. It's the way that he behaves with his wife that is special and like no other. Because I can tell you this, dear friends, the way he treats his wife ought to be the way that I treat my wife. Because I'm told in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I tell you, dear friends, when he loved his bride, he loved one that not only was not all that special by natural means, she had done everything against him and contrary to him. There's a particular story in the Old Testament that I read, and sometimes when I read it, my eyes fill with tears when I think about just how much this applies to me and what Christ has done for me. We don't have time to read all of it, but in Numbers chapter 5, you go home and you read about the trial of jealousy. You read about this man who believes that his wife has been unfaithful to him. He believes that this one who he has pledged his love to has been unfaithful to him. Now, he can't prove it. And because he can't prove it, he's given a provision by God and the law to see whether she really has been unfaithful to him or not. He's to bring her unto the priest. And as he brings her unto the priest, the priest will ask her. He will say, hast thou left thine husband and gone unto another? And if she says no, if she says that I haven't, then the trial begins. And the priest will take a cup with clean water, and he'll pick up and scoop up a handful of dust off the tabernacle floor, and he puts it in that clean water and makes a bitter drink out of it. And then he gives it to the woman, and he says, if thou hast not gone unto another, if thou hast not been unfaithful to thy husband, this bitter water won't hurt thee. But if thou hast been unfaithful, if thou hast gone to another, thy belly will swell, and thy thigh will begin to rot. It says, then the woman shall say, amen. And all the congregation shall say, amen. And then the man himself will say, amen. And after that, the woman drinks the water. And when she drinks it, if she's been unfaithful, her belly swells and her thigh rots. And if she hasn't, nothing happens to her. Now, why did I just tell you about that trial of jealousy in the Old Testament? Because, dear friends, when I look at the woman brought unto the temple, I see myself. Because I have been unfaithful to my Lord. I've been unfaithful to Him every day of my life. I've been unfaithful to Him when He's been so very good to me. But dear friends, unlike the husband in that story, he's not just the husband. He's the priest that I'm brought unto. And when that priest takes that cup, and he takes that dust and he makes that bitter drink, according to the law, I have to drink it. According to the law, I've got to drink that down and manifest to all there present that I'm guilty. But dear friends, unlike that story, Christ gave Himself for His church. And what does it say in Ephesians 5:26? It says that He might wash it and cleanse it by the sanctifying of the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or blemish, but rather that He might present one who was blemished, who was spotted, who was wrinkled unto His Father, the very opposite of that which she deserved to appear as, I deserve to appear as spotted, as wrinkled, as blemished. I deserve by my daily actions to appear before God guilty forever. But unlike that story, my husband, who is the priest himself, after the cup has been made, after the drink has been fixed, he takes it, and instead of giving it to me, he drinks it down himself. All of my imperfection, all of my impurity, all of my bitterness and my strife against Him, He drinks it down, and when He sets it down and He crushes that cup beneath His feet, I guarantee you, dear friends, there will never be anybody else who can bring a railing accusation against me, because my husband, Jesus Christ, drank that I should have drank. He bore that I should have bore. And because of that, the way of this man with his maid goes beyond my expectation. It goes beyond my imagination. Because I tell you this, dear friend, I cannot tell you how I would feel if I found out that I had been betrayed in such a way as he had been betrayed. I don't know how I would be. And the reason I don't know is because I haven't been there. And I hope to God I never am. I hope to God I never have to experience such a thing. But I can tell you this, dear friends, he knows what unfaithfulness feels like. He knows what unfaithfulness to his bride is like. And he rather, instead of makes her pay for that, his love for his bride goes so far that he takes what she should have served and he serves it himself. He takes all that she should have borne forever and bears it himself. Now, how did this maid appear to him? I'll tell you this, to all other eyes, she appeared plain and ordinary and unlike any other. But at the end of the day, how does she appear? She appears holy, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish unto God. Now that's the way that man is with his maid. So how does that apply to us? It says later in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, so ought men to love their wives as what? As their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Have you ever intentionally done anything to harm your flesh? Now, I won't ask my wife that, because she said when she was small that she used to, when she was mad, bite herself because she was so mad at her parents. Now, I'm not talking about that. But would you intentionally go out and harm yourself and hurt your body, and do things that brought you pain and affliction and possible loss of life? No, you wouldn't do that. The reason is you cherish your body. You do all you can to take care of it. You might even put, I'll probably offend everybody in the house, you probably put creams and makeup and dye and whatever else. I don't use those things because there's only so much you can do with a sow's ear. But I'll tell you this, we care for our own bodies. We try everything we can to take care of them. What is the way a man should be with his maid? He ought to love his wife as his own body. Do everything he can to take care of her. That means that whether in life or in death, my maid ought to be so special to me that I do whatever she stands in need of. And dear friends, I don't always know what she stands in need of, but I have the example who always knows what his bride stands in need of, and he's never unfaithful to give her those things that she needs. You know, Solomon looked at four things that, naturally speaking, don't mean a whole lot. We might see an eagle flying in the air. We might see a snake crawling along a rock. We might see a ship floating out there in the sea. And we might see a man fall in love with a young lady. Those things happen every day. What did Solomon say? He said, they're too wonderful for me. They're past finding out. And dear friends, I can assure you, if you've been blessed today, all I have done is scratch the surface of what these things are talking about. Because if the smartest man who ever lived said he couldn't get to the bottom of them, I'm pretty sure I can't either. But one thing I know, Christ is there. One thing I know, He is in those things. And you keep searching, and you keep digging, and I assure you, you may never get to the bottom of it, but you'll see Christ, and it'll be worth the journey. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.